This is John 11, verses 17 through 27 and 32 through 37. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?"
Thank you, Rebecca. You all may be seated. Now, I want to say a couple of things before we look at this text. I know that I'm wearing a tie, so I just need to address the elephant in the room because no less than 20 of you have said, "Oh, nice tie." It's the one time a year I do it. I feel great about it, and I'm glad it happened. And I know that half of what we just read came from the King James Version, which was something that I did not catch when we printed the bulletin, so that's my bad. But here's the deal. There's a lot of people in this room. There's a lot of you with kids. We don't have children's church. I want you to hear me say, kids will be kids. If they get a little rowdy, if they get a little wild, it's okay. It's important that all of you are here, that your kids get to see you worshiping and listening and engaging with the Word of God. We are glad that you are here, and we are glad that your whole family is here. So hear me say that first. Next, let me say this. As we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday, I've never on Easter Sunday looked at this specific passage in John chapter 11 before. We're not looking at a passage that deals directly with Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. We are looking at the events leading up to the resurrection of his friend Lazarus, who we are told as we look at this passage has died and has been in the tomb for 4 days. So we're going to look at the events surrounding that. We're going to look at this profound statement that Jesus makes about himself and about the nature of our relationship with him in light of what has happened to his friend Lazarus. So as we look at this text and we spend this time together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the voices that were just lifted in this room. Thank you for the freedom that we feel as we sing and we lift our hearts and we lift ourselves to you. Thank you for the joy that is sometimes palpable as we gather together. Lord, as we look to something and someone that is bigger than ourselves and even beyond ourselves, Lord, but one who in grace and mercy chose to come to us and chose to meet with us and chose to give himself for us so that we could have the very hope that we are going to talk about this morning. Lord, help us to grasp even an iota of the promise of what it means that Christ was raised from the dead. Lord, be at work in our midst as we look at your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would use me as your instrument in this process. Lord, let your truth shine this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So for those of you who know me, this will not come as a surprise to you, but as of about 9 or 10 p.m. last night, I had a completely different start to this sermon. And as I sat down to not write my sermon, but to fix things up, you know, I found that my mind was stuck on something that I had read earlier in the day yesterday. It was an article by a man named Esau McCauley. He was writing for the New York Times. Esau McCauley is a teacher at Wheaton College in Illinois. And he was writing about his experience as a Christian with Easter. And he writes that he struggles with Easter as a Christian. That Easter has never been his favorite church service among all the church services that happen throughout the year. And he says that all of the alleluias and the he is risens and all of the overtones of joy and hopefulness, they don't sit well with what he describes as his naturally melancholy temperament. And he writes this. He says, I've never been a big fan of hope. Stick with me. It's a demanding emotion that insists on changing you. Hope pulls you out of yourself and into the world, forcing you to believe more is possible. He says, hate is a much less insistent master. It asks you only to loathe. It is quite happy to have you to itself and doesn't ask you to go anywhere. I wonder how many of you this morning feel like hope as an emotion is too hard. It's too difficult. It asks too much, it demands too much, and it feels totally alien and totally other from your experience in this life up to this point. How many of you, when you open the news in the morning, or you scroll through your feeds, or you have conversations with people, how many of you are struggling with the fact that what you're experiencing is not hope, but despair? As you realize again and again and again that the economy is not as stable as you want it to be, that your health and even your relationships is not as certain as you thought they would be, that places like schools and churches are not as safe as you expected them to be. How many of you this morning, on Easter Sunday of all times, feel like hope as an emotion is entirely too hard? Asks entirely too much, and is entirely too removed from your experience in your life at this point. You have felt too much, you have hurt too much, you have lost too much to find much hope in something like the resurrection. I have talked to many for whom the idea of resurrection life and the fact that Christ was raised from the dead seems so alien and so other from what they experience in this life. It can even feel like a cop-out. It can feel like an excuse to not have to deal with the very real pain and the very real suffering in the world that we're facing now. It can feel so removed from the kinds of conversations that we're having and the things that we read and the things that we're feeling deep out inside. What we want are solutions. What we want are fixes. What we want are answers. What we want is change that we can have now. And resurrection feels like something that's so far off in the future as to be completely inconsequential. How does the resurrection impact us now? How does the resurrection give us any hope in light of the pain and the reality of the world that we live in now? And maybe deep down, that's one of the reasons, and I promise this will get more hopeful as we go along, so bear with me. I kind of have a melancholy temperament too, so I think that sits well. But I think it's one of the reasons too that I wanted to look at this passage. Because it's in the events surrounding Lazarus's death and his subsequent resurrection from the dead that you get this statement that Jesus makes about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That statement comes in the midst of a group of people who are not looking for hope. They're not expecting something new. They're not expecting life. They have succumbed almost completely to despair and to sorrow and to grief at the loss of someone that they love. You see, we need to understand this morning not only how it is that we receive and experience the hope of the resurrection, but how the hope of the resurrection actually enters into the very real human experience in a broken and hurting world. Because what Jesus promises in saying, I am the resurrection and the life, is that you and I can actually experience newness of life and newness of life that's rooted in his resurrection in the here and now. And so the question this morning is, how do we receive that? How do we live in light of that? And so I want to argue this morning that we receive the hope of the resurrection through grief, through grace, and through an empty grave. That is what we're going to be looking at this morning in light of this text, that we receive hope in the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection through our grief, through God's grace, and through an empty grave. So first, what do we need to look at when we talk about receiving the hope of the resurrection through grief? This passage in John chapter 11 is fascinating on a number of different levels, not only because it is only recorded in the Gospel of John, but also because it's the longest interaction apart from Christ's own death that you really get with someone's loss of life and with the impending aftermath of that and even Jesus' own reaction to it. Think about that for a second. If you think about even the death of someone like John the Baptist, we're not really told all that much about how Jesus reacted to John the Baptist's death, even though they knew each other. We're told that when Jesus receives the news, he goes and he seeks solitude, but we're never told that he gets to experience it because a crowd follows him and he takes compassion on them and he has empathy for them. But this is one of the only times in Scripture where we get to take a hard and a fast look at how people are engaging with the reality of death and loss in this world. And it's hard to look at when you're honest with yourself. And it's painful to see. Because as you read the text, everyone around Jesus and everyone that is reacting to Lazarus' death is weeping. And they're sorrowful. And they're grieving. Jews have come from all over Bethany to come to Mary and to Martha, who were Lazarus' sister, to console them, to comfort them, to express their sorrow for their loss. Mary and Martha themselves are filled with grief and with pain. So much so that when Jesus finally approaches, when he finally comes to them, they express their frustration to them. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had just come sooner, you could have done something. If you had just come sooner, then we might actually have reason to hope instead of to be stuck here in this sense of loss and of grief and of sorrow. And then, even more than the reaction of the people around him, we get Jesus' reaction himself. We see how Jesus engages with the loss and the grief and the sorrow of this moment. As he looks around him, and as Mary asks this question, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus looks around, and he sees the people weeping, and he sees Mary crying. And the text tells us that he was deeply, deeply moved in spirit and troubled by what he saw. And the problem here is that our English translations don't really give us a clear picture of what the text means by that. That to be deeply moved and to be troubled in the Greek, it's not just to feel sorrow and to feel loss, but to be moved in anger and to experience indignation. That to be troubled was to be worked up even to the point of agitation by what you were experiencing around you. And so we have to ask ourselves as we look at this text, why was Jesus' reaction as everybody else around him is weeping? And even Jesus himself weeps as we are told he approaches the tomb of Lazarus. Why is his sorrow characterized by anger, by indignation, by frustration? Is he angry at the people around him? Is he frustrated at being misunderstood because they ask why he didn't come sooner? Is he angry at the Jews for consoling Mary and Martha when he knew what he was about to do? I think the clearest answer to that is no. Because why else would he weep as he approaches that tomb? Why would he not immediately say, Lazarus, wake up, and then Lazarus walk out of the tomb? Now, Jesus is troubled and moved and angered at something else entirely. He is looking at death in the face. He is looking at Lazarus and walking towards his tomb, and he is angry because of the reality of death in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is Paul has this long teaching on the nature of resurrection, the nature of Christ's death. But towards the end, he says that one day, when Christ reigns, all of his enemies will be under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated will be death. We're told in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they were created for life. right? That God creates all of these realms throughout the world. He creates land, and he creates different areas of land, and he fills them with life, and he fills the seas with life, and then he creates the garden, and he puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply and to cultivate that space that he had given them. He had created them for life, life with him. But then when Adam and Eve fall, and they commit sin, and they choose their own way over God's ways, suddenly what enters into the world? Death. Suddenly life is no longer their future. Suddenly life with God is no longer what's permanent for them and what's certain for them and what's sure for them. Suddenly death enters into the world. And so one of the things that we have to understand as we look at Jesus' reaction here is that he, as he approaches the death, that we're told someone that he loves, right, his friend Lazarus, as he approaches the tomb where his friend's body laid, he is angry because death is an invader, because death is the enemy, because death is the thing in this world that does not belong. If any of you in this room have ever lost someone, you know that feeling, especially if that person was entirely too young, especially if the loss of that person was entirely unexpected. You have felt that sense deep within your grief, not just of sadness, not just of sorrow, but of anger. Anger that this person was taken away from you. Anger that death is a reality that any of us have to face. Here's one of the things about grief. You see, we like to think as we approach Easter Sunday that resurrection is the thing that doesn't make sense. That resurrection is a miracle. The resurrection is something other, something that doesn't happen, something miraculous. But what grief does for us is reveal to us in the deepest parts of our hearts that it is not resurrection that is alien, but death. That it is not resurrection that is the thing that doesn't belong, but death. Death is the thing that has come into this world that doesn't fit with the rest of the picture. And even those of you in this room who are not Christians can feel an inkling of that inside your hearts. If death is inevitable, if death is normal, if death is natural, then why do we hate it so much? And why do we fight it so much? And why do we do everything that we can in our lives through technology and through diets and through workouts to prolong this life as long as we can? There is some part of all of us that understands that death is the thing that does not belong and that life is the thing that we were created for. And that is what you are seeing as Jesus is so angry as he is approaching this tomb and so moved that a person that he loved had to face something that should never have to have been a reality in this world, but that was. Because we, in our heart of hearts, want to choose our own way and want to choose our own fate and want to choose our own good apart from God. And we suffered the consequences and we continue to suffer those consequences. So part of the hope of resurrection, and I know you want to get to the happy stuff, but part of the hope of resurrection is sitting in this for a second. It's sitting in the pain. And it's sitting in the hurt and it's sitting in the frustration of a fallen and a broken world. I don't know if some of you have been keeping up with the changes in Major League Baseball. We'll bring it up for a second. We'll bring it light. They instituted a pitch clock because people were too bored. And they said, we need to get this game moving along. And so now pitchers and batters, they can't have as much time as they want to like adjust gloves and throw balls to first base. They only have a few seconds to get up there and start their pitching motion and a few seconds to get up there and bat. And it moves the game along. And I wonder for many of us in this room, how many of you wish you had a pitch clock in your life? How many of you wish that you could speed some things along until you get to the thing that you're hoping for? Maybe it's a vacation for you. Maybe it's a graduation. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's some part of your job that you're looking forward to. How many of you wish you had something in your life that could just speed it up? And how many of you Christians long to just get to the latter part, the part where all things are restored, the part where all things are made new, the part where all sad things come untrue? And yet the reality is that we have to deal with what Mary and Martha dealt with. That Jesus made them wait 2 days before he started to walk towards them. That Jesus asked them to sit in their grief and their sorrow for 4 days that he laid in the tomb before he arrived and raised him from the dead. Because he needed to teach us something, not just about his power, but about our condition and about the reality of death in this world, that it is not resurrection, but it is death that is the invader here. So, how do we receive that hope? Once we have sat with our grief and sat with our sorrow for however long it is that we need to sit with it, how is it then that we receive the hope of resurrection that we see here? First, we need to understand this. When Martha comes to Jesus, Mary and Martha have already asked Jesus to come. Once again, they asked him to come when Lazarus was just sick. And instead, Jesus waits 2 days and then he walks forward so that when he gets to Mary and Martha, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And so we can understand Martha's frustration when she approaches Jesus and she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that implicit question of why did you not show up sooner? Why did you not make something happen? But Jesus says something profound here to Martha. He says, "Your brother will rise again." To which Martha replies, "I know. I know he'll rise again on the last day. I'm talking about the here and now. Make it better now. Heal the hurt now. Do something now. You could have been here sooner and it would have changed things." You see, there was a doctrine among the Pharisees who were kind of the scholarly section of the Jews. They studied the law. They were the smart people, I guess you could say. And there was a doctrine among the Pharisees that there would be a resurrection in the end. That resurrection would happen at the end of life, when all people would be raised from the dead towards life or for judgment. But it was this far off thing. And Martha is speaking out of that space. Resurrection, it's something that happens then. We got to deal with the here and now. And it's to that that Jesus replies, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? You see, Jesus is doing something here. He is locating the power and the hope of resurrection, not only in his person, but in the present. He's not just saying that he is capable of raising people from the dead. He's not just saying that he has the power one day to raise people from the dead, but he is locating the reality of resurrection life in himself and in relationship to him, so that if you believe in him and if you put your faith in him, even though one day you will inevitably die in the flesh, you will still live. And whoever lives and whoever believes in him will live forever. It is not a denial of the reality of death and pain in this world. It is the promise of life in the midst of it. And it comes, surprisingly, through relationship. Think about all of the worldviews that we have in this world. Religious, secular, whatever you follow. So many of the religious worldviews in this world will say, if you want life that endures after death, so if that for you is reincarnation or rebirth or resurrection, whatever it is, if you want life after death, then what that is going to require is that you live a good life in the here and now. That you're generally nice to people, that you give to charity, that you go to church, that you worship and serve the God or gods that you claim to worship. And if you do enough of it, and if you are good enough, then you will have life in the end. And if you're not a religious person here this morning, right, there is a secular mindset that is very, very similar. Maybe it doesn't look for life after death, but it looks for life that endures in the here and now, right? If what you're longing for is perfection or peace or justice or whatever it is that you hope to find in this life, how do you get it? You get it through effort. You get it through trying harder. You get it through being smarter or better looking. Right? That's how we get peace and utopia in this life. It's through our effort. So there's a religious mindset that says we're going to get life that endures through our efforts, and there's a secular mindset that says we're going to get life that endures through our efforts and through our progress. And to both of those, Jesus speaks this promise. I am the resurrection and the life. It is through belief in me and relationship to me that you receive the promise of new life and restoration. You don't get it because you've been good. You don't get it because you have done enough. You don't get it because you've attended enough. You don't get it because you've given enough. You get it because God offers it. You get it because to a woman who was weeping and grieving the loss of her brother, Jesus reaches out his hand and says, I promise you, if you cling to me by faith, the fate of your brother and your own fate will not be death. I promise you that if you cling to Christ by faith, death will not be your end, but life. That's the promise of resurrection hope. That's the promise that Jesus is making to Mary and Martha. That through relationship to him, resurrection is not something that just happens in the far off future when you die, but something that begins in the here and now. That immediately as we place our faith in Christ, we begin to find ourselves restored, new, made new, and experiencing freedom from the brokenness and the pain and enslavement to death in this world. I've told a couple of you, but I have been slogging through the book Crime and Punishment in the last few weeks. Have you ever read a book just to make a point to yourself? That's what this is for me. I'm going to finish it just out of sheer frustration. But the book is about a character named Raskolnikov, and he has like eight other names too because Russian literature, and he, early on in the book, he commits two murders in cold blood. And the rest of the book is more or less just his inner dialogue, anxiety, and fever dreams about his own guilt. And the knowledge that he knows he is going to be found out and he needs to confess. And his desire to hide and keep other people from finding out what it is that he has done. And so all throughout the book, you get these long inner dialogues and interactions that he's having with himself. About whether or not he's really guilty, about whether or not he really should confess, about whether or not he really cares for the people who care for him, about whether or not he was really right to commit this murder. And towards the end of the novel, as he begins to realize that he has to be honest, he says that he experiences something in his conscience that he calls an immense moral weariness. Or depending on the translation, an immense moral fatigue. Here is what I know from having a lot of conversations with folks over the last few years. Most of you are struggling with what Dostoevsky describes as immense moral weariness. And it's rooted in a couple of different places. One is your own struggle with your own sin and guilt. One is looking in the mirror every day and realizing that you're not as good as you want to be. That you find yourself waking up and struggling with the same addictions and the same patterns of behavior and the same anxieties and the same frustrations. And your immense moral weariness is your fear that you will never get any better. And some of you, your immense moral weariness is rooted in what you see in the world around you. The fact that every time you open up a newspaper or a news feed or whatever else it is that you read, you are reminded that things are not great, and that things are not as they should be, and you want to fix it, and you want to make it better, but you're exhausted from thinking about the possibility that it might not ever get any better. When Jesus approaches Martha, who I would say is experiencing at the very least immense emotional weariness, if not moral weariness, knowing that maybe Jesus could have done something more and wondering what the right thing to do is in this moment as she interacts with him. And Jesus promises her, I am the resurrection and the life. He is inviting us to take our immense moral fatigue and to lay it at his feet. To take our profound weariness and emotional struggle in this world and lay it at his feet and offer it to him. And in return, receive what? Life. Freedom. And resurrection and newness. So the last question that we ask this morning is, how can we be sure? How can we be sure that what we will receive when we approach Christ is really life, forgiveness of sins, and resurrection hope? You see, the events surrounding Lazarus' death, they're meant to foreshadow something that's coming. In fact, even as Jesus geographically approaches Bethany in Judea, he is walking towards the cross. His death would happen outside of Jerusalem. And so as he is moving towards Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, he is also profoundly aware that he is heading towards his own demise. that what he is going to do is lay down his life to pay the price for the sins of humanity. That when Jesus heads to the cross and he struggles, as Ryan so eloquently said on Friday night in our Good Friday service, when he struggles with the sorrow of what it is that he is about to do, he is going to the cross to become the curse for our sins, to pay the penalty for our brokenness, and to do it willingly by laying down his life. But then, 3 days later, when another Mary goes to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, she goes, she finds it empty. And she is told that Jesus is not there. And then Jesus appears to her and appears to the disciples. And he appears in the flesh. He's eating with them. He's drinking with them. He's walking with them. He even lets Thomas approach him and touch the holes in his hands and in his side. You see, here is the reality of Christ's resurrection. The cross, that was the penalty and the payment for our sins. The empty grave, that's the proof that it's been paid in full. That's the proof that your sins and mine, that your brokenness and mine, that your limitations and mine, they've been bought and paid for. And God has received that payment, and the proof is that Jesus woke up and he walked out of that grave on his own. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, he puts it this way. He says, after a criminal does his time in jail and fully satisfies the sentence, the law has no more claim on him and he walks out free. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. It was an infinite sentence, but he must have satisfied it fully because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. The resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that nobody could miss it. So when we embrace Christ by faith, when we place our faith in him, one of those experiences of newness of life and new beginnings that we receive in him is the fact that our sins have been bought and paid for. Not just on an intellectual level, not just on a forensic level, but on the very real level, because we worship a Savior who has walked out of the grave. You've been bought and paid for, and the price has been paid in full. Jesus walked out free. And so when we embrace him by faith, we have to understand that our resurrection life starts now. In 1875, there was an iron passenger ship that was traveling from England to the United States, and it sank. And on that ship, there were five nuns who were immigrating from Europe to the United States to escape religious persecution, to help and aid and serve people who were in the United States. And there was one man who heard about the sinking of that ship and the death of those nuns who was deeply impacted by it. His name was Gerard Manley Hopkins, and he was a poet. And he spent months and weeks processing that loss and processing his own grief. And he wrote what is his best known and most famous poem, which is called The Wreck of the Deutschland, which was the name of that ship. And the poem is kind of this long interaction between himself and the nuns and God and trying to grapple with the bigness of God and the realities of judgment and sin and brokenness in this world, but also God's mercy and his love and his grace. And at the very end of the poem, there's this prayer. And he prays this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "Let him, Easter in us, be a dayspring to the dimness of us, be a crimson cresseted east." Here's what he means by that. And there's a lot that's been said of his use of Easter as a verb. To Easter, in one sense, was to be pointed towards the east where the sun rises. To Easter was to be pointed to the place where the new day dawned and light would shine in the midst of darkness. A day spring was another word for dawn, morning light shining in the midst of darkness. A crescent was a kind of torch on a pole. It was all imagery of light shining into dark places. And the prayer was that Christ would be that for you and for me and really for all of England as he is writing. That as we place our faith in Christ, we don't just celebrate Easter as something that happened way back then in the past or way far off in the future, but something that we are celebrating now. Let Christ Easter in us be a dayspring to the dimness of us. That's the prayer that he prays for those people as they process that loss, and that is the prayer that we have and the hope that we have in Christ. That when Christ Easters in us, he shines light into the darkest places of our hearts. He brings hope into the most hopeless situations in which we find ourselves. Be honest with yourself this morning. Is most of what you take in and most of what you consume and most of what you cling to, is it capable of Eastering in you? Does it shine light into the midst of darkness, or does it just fester? The reality for most of us is that a lot of what we cling to and a lot of what we look to in terms of distraction, in terms of pleasure, in terms of hope, it doesn't Easter in us. It's not a new day dawning in dark places in our hearts. It's something that pleases for a second and enslaves us for the rest of our lives. We need this prayer this morning as we think about the hope of the resurrection, that Christ would Easter in us, that he would be a dayspring to the dimness of us, that he would shine his lights into our hearts as we place our faith in him, and that we receive it once again, not by our good behavior, not because we've earned it, not because God looks at us and says, you know what, you're good enough to receive this promise. We receive it because Christ offered it. And he paid the price for it on the cross, and he ensured the reality of it when he walked out of the grave. Don't just celebrate Easter this Sunday. Let Christ Easter in you. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that in the midst of the joy of this morning, Lord, you would meet us where our hearts are sorrowful, that you would lift us up with you, that you would help us to experience freedom and newness of life in Christ. Lord, I pray that whatever it is that I have said, that what would stand out is your love and your mercy in Christ, your desire for us to be made new creatures, to experience restoration in life through your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.